to begin this morning. Book of Jude is where we are, just getting started. Of course, it's not a very long book, so we'll be wrapping it up pretty quickly too. But let's have a word of prayer, then we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. We're thankful that you watched over us for the past week and that we have this opportunity to be here together. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all of the blessings that you bestow upon all of us. We know that we are richly blessed and that you provide us with all that we need and even more than that. And we pray that we'll always be thankful, that we'll always demonstrate our appreciation through our faith and our obedience to you. We're thankful for your Son Jesus and all that he has done for us and what he continues to do for us as our advocate. We know that that is all a part of your plan of salvation, and we're richly blessed because of it. We pray that you'll be with us this morning as we study another portion of your word. We pray that you'll be with all of the teachers and all of the students. And we pray that you'll be with us as we continue in the next hour in our worship service, that our minds will be focused on spiritual things and that we'll be edified by our fellowship one with another in our worship of you. We're thankful that we have these opportunities to worship you. We pray that we'll take advantage of them, not only when we gather together publicly, but even in the privacy of our home. We're thankful for your word and the ready access that we have to it that allows us to continue to study and learn and grow and increase in our faith. We praise you for all that you are. We praise you for your greatness and your glory. And we know that we owe you everything, that we couldn't even breathe the breath of life without you. And so we're thankful for that. We pray that we'll always give you the honor, the glory that you deserve. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Jude. And so we closed, I think we spent most of our time last week looking at and emphasizing the faith and what it is. And so just remember that the faith is referring to basically the totality of the New Testament. It is this body of teaching revealed by the inspired apostles and other men, the prophets that wrote the New Testament. And so we have to make sure that we're contending for all of it. There's not any part or portion of the New Testament that we should take for granted or that we should allow to be corrupted in any way. When anyone is adding to or taking away from the Word of God, we should take note of that and certainly speak up and defend the gospel. Paul, of course, said that he was ready to defend the gospel of Christ, and we should be ready to do the same thing. And so that's why Jude is writing this letter. Remember, he sort of had a change of heart. He wanted to write of the common salvation, but he heard of some things that were going on. And so he wrote to them to earnestly contend for the faith. And so we need to be doing that. Some things that we need to point out about that you've heard pointed out many times before, usually in sermons with regard to Jude, verse 3 particularly. This faith, it says, was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's important, especially in a religious climate where there's a lot of people claiming that God is speaking to them apart from the Word of God. And he's just not. And so we could have different explanations of why people claim that. And some do it in a sinister kind of way. Some do it for money, to be quite honest with you. Others are just self-deceived, but whenever anyone thinks or claims that God is speaking to them apart from the Word, they're either lying or they're just greatly mistaken about it, because the faith has been once delivered. The Greek word there means once for all time, never needing repetition. We have the faith. And that doesn't surprise us. You remember that Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 13, told the apostles that they would be guided unto all truth. And they were. Now, is that talking about mathematics? Of course not. Not talking about geography. Not talking about secular things. They were guided into God's will. Everything God wanted us to know, everything we need to know about worship, about serving God in a way that is pleasing to Him, everything we need to know about salvation, how to obtain it, how to maintain it, all of that. God's will has been completely revealed. There isn't anything else for God to reveal to people. If the apostles were guided unto all truth, how much truth is left for modern men to be guided into? Nothing. And so a red flag should go up anytime anyone says, well, God told me to tell you this, and it's something apart from the Word of God. And usually, again, the experience is that at least popular situations that happen on TV and TV evangelists and whatnot, it's always about money, or at least indirectly, and sometimes very directly. Like we know of a famous TV evangelist who tried to raise so many millions of dollars because God, they claim, told them to. And really, it goes to do what? It goes to buy their private jets and whatnot, their mansions here and there, but it's all a lie. I've told you before when we were in Louisville that they used to always set up a tent across the street from us, and we had some of our members go over there after services just to listen to the fella, and he claimed, if I can remember, it's been so many years now, but he wanted some money, and I think it was $50, but whatever their amount was, he said, God told me that one of you here is going to give me $50. One of you is going to be blessed because you could participate in this. And he told me, you're going to give me $50. How many people there you think who had $50? That was talking about me. I'm going to give to this man and be blessed. Because they buy into that, and they truly believe that. I know a young lady, I didn't know I knew her family, who she was given whole paychecks to the denominational preacher where she was attending. They were members of the church. She had not been converted. She was given whole paychecks to the so-called pastor, whatever, because of this sort of thing. They're convinced that you'll be blessed. You'll be richly blessed. Ultimately, God will bless you, pay off all your debt and your bills and all of that, because they convince people that being poor is of the devil. And, you know, it's all that prosperity preaching. And listen, that being poor is not of the devil, and being rich isn't of God. That our souls aren't dependent upon our financial status. But, you know, they smooth-speaking TV evangelists can convince people of that. And it all begins, though, with this idea of God communicating to them. Once you buy into that, you're at the mercy of whoever the preacher is. Like, if you really believe that God was speaking to me apart from the Word of God, anything I said, you'd have to accept. And people do. And it doesn't really matter how much it contradicts other, you know, scripture and that sort of thing. They are convinced. Because we know that we go to the Bible. Did Christ speak directly to Paul? Yes. Because the Bible was being formed. Revelation was then being given. The faith was being delivered. And so, you know, preachers can go there and think, you know, everything that Paul did, whatever Paul did, you know, it's still going on. That's where all the miracles, people believe in the miracles. And you know, it's been a while, but I've talked to you about the old prayer cloth that I used to have. By the way, I lost it. I don't know what happened to it. I lost my prayer cloth, but I got it by accident, but the fellow from Columbus over here, what is it, Rod Parsley, his program sent it to me because I pushed one too many buttons or something. I ended up getting a prayer cloth. But he claims that anyone who touches the prayer cloth when it's in his possession will be healed. financially, physically. You know, you could, or if, or you could just get it, and once you lay your hands on it, you say a prayer along with their prayer soldiers, and whatever, your problems will go away. And why does he say that? It's because someone was once healed by touching Paul's cloth. But Ron Parsley is not Paul, is he? And yet that's what people believe that. Well, I can read in the Bible where these kind of things were happening with men like Paul and Peter and others. And so these men take advantage of that. Well, it's all continued. And I'm just like Paul. And so people end up just giving their life savings sometimes. And even apart from that, even if there's no money involved, they're still listening to things that aren't scripture, because the faith has been once delivered. Everything I ever preach or teach has to come from this book, period. Well, we have to be able to put our finger on the passage. There is nothing new. As we always say, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new, because it's all been delivered. The faith has been once delivered. So none of this idea of anybody ever tells you on your job or whoever, I don't care if it's a family member, God has spoken to me, and no, he hasn't. The faith has been once delivered. So we know exactly what we have to contend for. I used to have in my Bible little notes. I don't remember how it goes, but it was two denominations who were fighting each other over a piece of property that one sold to the other. It was a Baptist and a Lutheran church, a Baptist church and Lutheran church, and I can't remember who sold what. But what happened is one of them agreed to sell their building to the other, and then the other decided they weren't going to pay. You know, they had already taken possession of everything because, we're all, it's faith and we trust each other. Yeah, well, we're great. But they decided they weren't going to pay. And they decided that on the principle that we're all the family of God. And so, you know, what belongs to you belongs to us. And so, you know, God told us we didn't have to pay. And the other group said, well, God didn't say that to us. And so that's a real life story. I mean, that happened. And so, here's the dilemma when you start acting like God is speaking apart from the word. When you're grounded in the faith and you realize, no, everything has to come from the Bible. No preacher or pastor or anyone else can take advantage of you. You know enough. I can't get up in the pulpit and say, hey, God told me to tell. No, Don, he did not. Show me in the Bible. And now, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we're safe from all false teaching and false doctrine, because that's not the case. People can corrupt the written word of God. But we're a lot better off than buying into this idea that people are giving new revelation that doesn't have anything to do with the word of God. And we'll have more to say about that here in just a couple of minutes within this text. But notice then what he says. So we know that the faith was once delivered to the saints. And then we see why all of this is important, this idea of contending for the faith. By the way, I did have written here just in my Bible with regard to contending for the faith. I could have written a lot more, but here's just a few examples of something else along those lines. When you're contending for the faith, whenever new things are coming up, you know it's a corruption of the word of God. So we have all these false doctrines. Here's four of them that I have listed here. I had a list of like 10, but I put four in here. The first sprinkling for baptism was in 251 A.D. Now, who sprinkles for baptism? Yes, and anyone who believes in infant baptism. Guess what you don't ever read about in the Bible? Infant baptism. And you never read of anyone being sprinkled. We don't have one example of that. Of all the teaching of baptism in the Bible and all the examples that we have, we never see anyone sprinkling anybody. It's always a burial. Romans 6 at verse 4, Colossians 2 at verse 12, it's a burial. What the word baptism means, to dip, to plant, and never a sprinkling. And the fact of the matter is, 251, that's a lot of years after the faith was once delivered. That's the very first time where somebody was sprinkled for baptism. Way in 251, the first time it was taught that one can't fall from grace. The once saved, always saved, or impossibility to apostatize. That's Calvinism. The first time that was ever taught, 400 A.D. Wasn't taught before that time. That can't be truth. It can't be. It's not a part of the faith. The faith had already been delivered. I think all the people up until that point just missed that because they didn't read about it in Scripture. No. It's a false doctrine formulated in the mind of some man. The first musical instrument, most of you know this, was introduced in 670 A.D. A gift given to a pope, and musical instruments was never used before that time in an assembly of people claiming to be worshiping God at 670. I mean, that's over 500 years after the church was established and the faith was already delivered. The first pope, of course, again, most of you know this, was crowned in 606 A.D., Boniface III. He wasn't the first pope, by the way. He was the first pope that had universal authority. So all of that gradually happened over a five-year period of time. And at one point, there was a pope in the east and a pope in the west and so on. But finally, he was able to capture all authority. And that's when modern-day Roman Catholicism that is now so prevalent really began to take form. 606, first pope. Anyone had universal authority before that time? Very, very interesting. That's just 4 points. There are so many different. Again, I have a list of, I think it's 10, and that's even not the full list of we can literally trace back most of the popular false doctrines in the world today to where they came from, who first taught them, and when it began. And if it didn't trace back to one of the apostles or inspired men of the New Testament and you can't read about in the Bible, you know it's false. And yet most people in the religious world don't even think about that. It never even dawns on them that there's even a problem. And so that's why, and evidently in the first century, again, you had some men coming in, not any of these things that we just talked about, but perverting the gospel, perverting the faith. And that's why Jude had to deal with this. And so I started to say a few moments ago, here's the seriousness of it. At verse 4, he begins to talk about, well, why is it that he just put what he wanted to talk about on hold and changed his subject to get them to contend for the faith. He says at verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now he says, ungodly people. Now let me just point out, again, like Peter, you might recall, there were a lot of false teachers in the first century who, they were just terrible. Like they were ungodly, had no scruples whatsoever. They were unrighteous individuals. They in the church. They were members of the Church of Christ. But that's how they were. Their character was terrible. And I just point that out because a lot of brethren have concluded in recent decades that in order to be a false teacher, you have to be like that. That a man isn't really a false teacher unless his character is bad as well. So if you sincerely are teaching something, that's wrong, That doesn't make you a false teacher. Even if souls are put in jeopardy. And that's just not true. And so we need, it is a fact that in 2 Peter and in Jude, and these are the passages that spend most of the time, more time than other writers, dealing with false teaching. And it happens to be that we're dealing with just terrible individuals who were immoral and, again, unscrupulous and ungodly. So nobody denies that that's who they were dealing with. But that doesn't, I mean, if that is the definition of a false teacher, how many false teachers really are there in the world today? You think denominational folks who are teaching false doctrine are all immoral, unscrupulous individuals? No. Some of them who, again, mostly the TV evangelists who are after money and trying to get rich. But that's a small percentage of the denominational world. And not everyone you see on TV is like that. I always said, I always was under the impression, I could be dead wrong because I'm just a man and haven't done any real research, but I always thought that Billy Graham was a man with pretty good character. Seemed like he cared about family and things. He preached on family more than most. And, I never remember. Now, you might know more than I do about that, but I don't recall him being in any scandal or anything like that. A lot of these folks end up in scandalous kind of situations and things, but I don't remember hearing that about him. So let's just say that he had good character. Does that mean when he would teach people, you don't have to be baptized to be saved? But that didn't make him a false teacher because, after all, he had good character. Is that the criteria? Oh, someone? Okay, yes. Yes, that's a great question. That goes back to the all of inspiration and all of that. And we know who the apostles were and those who wrote. It's a deep question. It would probably take a long time to answer that. That goes back to studying the Bible. How can we rely on the Bible that it is the Word of God? And there's, that's kind of a deeper issue that we need to deal with.
I would say one answer to that is that we know that it harmonizes with one another.
Sure.
So if you have someone that wrote something that doesn't harmonize, and that's why people who misunderstand James try to say James doesn't belong in the New Testament, because they misinterpret what he meant versus what Paul said.
Right.
But when you understand the scriptures that they do harmonize, then the contradiction is not in the Bible; it's within our own minds.
Right. Yeah. Anything. We'll kind of talk about that on Wednesday night with looking at different contradictions. Claim they're not really contradictions. Let me be clear about that. But there are certain places in the Bible where people think they contradict. Well, if you could find a real contradiction, then that person wouldn't be inspired. Or those who wrote that. But then you get into, again, it's a little deeper situation. The people knew who the apostles were. For one reason, they had the sign of an apostle. Anybody remember what the sign of an apostle was? That was a requirement to be an apostle. You had to have seen the Lord and been a part of his ministry. Except for Paul, who was born out of due season. But you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. So anyone who comes along, which this kind of ties in, people who claim that God is speaking to them, a lot of them will claim to be apostles. You ever seen a sign out in front of a church building, apostle so-and-so will be here, in February or whenever? There are no apostles. But in the first century, they knew who apostles were, because the sign was they could transfer miraculous power. They could lay hands on people and give them miraculous power. That's why you had, we're kind of getting off just a little bit, but that's okay. It's a good discussion. That's why, you remember the Corinthians? There were some at Corinth denying the apostleship of Paul and denying his authority. And you remember what he said to them? In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, if anyone is going to accept my authority and the fact that I am an apostle and genuine, it ought to be you all. Why? Because they had miraculous power. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 1, it appears, I wouldn't be real dogmatic about this, but it appears that they had all of the spiritual gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm pretty sure about that. But without question, we know they had miraculous power because they were abusing their gifts. And so, and now how did they get that miraculous power? Through the laying on of Paul's hands. So his point was to them, if anyone denies that I'm an apostle, it shouldn't be you. You're the one group, you know that I'm an apostle because you have all these gifts that came through the laying on of my hands. And so that's how, you know, all of the apostles were pretty much recognized. We may not have information on this. I don't know of any of the apostles whose their authority was challenged other than Paul. And there were people with an agenda against Paul, the Judaizing teachers and all of that. So, but they knew that they, because they had the signs, they had been with Christ, they could transfer miraculous power. And so people accepted their word. But, you know, there were people. I also remember, and we won't stay on this very much longer, but I also remember Paul talking to the Thessalonians that he was thrilled that they accepted his teaching as the word of God. Remember that? He thanked them for that. Well, that tells me that there was some, and again, this might have been limited to Paul, but there were some who were denying that his teaching was the word of God because he was so happy and thrilled when they accepted it as the word of God. And so there were ways in the first century that they established themselves as apostles, and that would be the background, who they were. Paul, you know, someone might say about Paul, well, he wasn't with Christ during his personal ministry. And that's why he emphasizes, yeah, but he was an apostle born out of due season. But he did see the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And he did have the power. He obviously had been baptized with the Holy Spirit because he had the power to transfer miraculous gifts. And so now all of this is really an important question going back to our original thing, because as you ask that, then that's a good question, really. And one, we are able to ask those who claim to be speaking apart from the Bible. Well, why couldn't we ask that question of people who claim inspiration today? Which is what they're doing when they claim that God is speaking to them. So couldn't we say, okay, well then give us a sign. Give me a miraculous gift. Wouldn't that be legitimate? What do you think they'd say if you try to do that?
You don't have faith.
You don't have faith. Yeah, you don't have any faith. That's something. You just don't have any faith. No, that's a legitimate thing. See, and that was the distinction between the apostles in the first century. Again, the Bible was being written in the first century, and they proved who they were and what they were. People weren't held hostages by the apostles because they proved that they were writing of God. And as Steve pointed out, none of their teachings, one of the things that we find, none of the teachings in the New Testament written by true inspired people contradict each other. There are no contradictions. And so as we were talking about Wednesday, that is really one of the amazing things. It's more amazing when you put all the entire Bible together and think about it. But even the New Testament, like some of the apostles, obviously they had a relationship with each other, but they weren't like hanging out before they wrote and didn't have a whole lot of contact. Once things got going and everything, they didn't have a whole lot of contact with each other. They had some, especially in the beginning when they're all in Jerusalem, but then they were scattered abroad. And so it was very rare when Paul in Acts 15 went to Jerusalem and met with the apostles there, that, you know, that wasn't something happening every other day. And so the point of it is they wrote their epistles without any real, you know, getting together and collaborating on anything, and yet no contradictions at all, because they were inspired by God. So we can trust that, but today that's a whole different thing. People are simply making things up. Now, with these individuals, watch, because this is again relevant for us today. It says about these men, they crept in unnoticed, and who long ago were designated for their condemnation. They were ungodly people, but then it says, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. So that's one thing right there. And here's a way. Now, this didn't have anything to do with inspiration or people claiming that God speak to them, but you know, one thing, we can identify a false teacher today by anyone who preaches any doctrine who would pervert the grace of God and turn it into sensuality. That ever happened? When would that happen, even today? People perverting the grace of God. Can you think of a doctrine that would do that? I know you can. Yeah, go ahead, Zach.
Uh-huh. And I thought that was interesting that they point me to what they referred to as the disciple of John, to promote this idea of a head elder.
Yeah. Oh, okay. So they were putting that, at least indirectly, maybe they wouldn't go this far, but they at least holding it up almost as scripture.
Yeah, because he stuck under the foot of what they refer as the disciple of John, so it must be added to the
Okay, well then they were doing that directly then. I'll give you an example of that being done. But that would violate. As we read on here, you notice they were doing two things. They were perverting the grace of God into sensuality. But then it says and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That would fall into that category. Anyone, because the lordship of Christ and his authority comes down to us today through what? Through the scriptures, through the New Testament, through the Word of God. So anyone who claims they have something apart from this Bible that's equal to the Bible, that's denying the lordship of Christ. And I'll give you an example of that in just a minute. But I have another example. Now, most of you know this because I have shared this. But for those visiting with us, this really is shocking. The answer that I was looking for with regard to the doctrine that perverts the grace of God, it's, again, any faith-only doctrine, any doctrine that suggests, even indirectly, that how you live doesn't matter, that we're saved by grace alone, and that's it. So your works have nothing to do at all with your salvation. All of that is a perversion of grace. Yes, we're saved by grace, but the doctrine of grace, the idea of being saved by grace, doesn't in any way mean you can live any way you want to, and that how you live doesn't matter. You know, no one thinks that. Oh, yeah. Almost everyone who believes that we're saved by faith believes that. They just won't accept it when it's spelled out. But here's a couple of fellows that do accept it. And again, you've heard these quotes before, but this one is a Baptist preacher, Sam Morris, and he writes, We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn the soul. The way a Christian lives has nothing to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. Now, you think about that. That's shocking that someone would write that. And yet that's pretty common. Here's Bill Foster, who is a Calvinistic, again, the faith-only kind of fella. He said, if I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Why? Because once saved, you're always saved. And you're saved by grace. You're saved by grace. You're saved by faith. And now, again, these are shocking statements, but at least they're taking that false doctrine of faith only, or once saved, always saved, or a combination of those things, to its natural conclusion. Everyone who says you're saved by faith alone should agree with these two men. Now, not too many would. They would be just as shocked by it. But that's the natural conclusion. If I'm saved by faith alone, then how I live my life doesn't matter. If I'm truly saved by faith alone. And that's what people get in the world. People who aren't necessarily religiously inclined, aren't going to some worship service every week, even in a denominational church, but they believe in Jesus. They live sinful lives and they think they're okay because I believe in Jesus. My pastor said I'm saved by faith alone. I have faith, so it doesn't matter what I do. And you see that with famous people, don't you? With musicians and actors and actresses involved in all kind of immorality. Who does the artist who sings a song full of hateful things and degrading women and full of cursing, cussing and whatnot, who, when he gets an award, who does he thank first? Thank God. Thank God for this. God didn't have anything to do with it. There's obviously a person who doesn't think his actions really matter. But that's the faith-only doctrine. That's a perversion of the grace of God. Are we saved by grace? Absolutely. It doesn't mean that there's nothing for man to do, and it doesn't mean we can live any way we want to and still go to heaven. That's turning the grace of God into sensuality. It's not just these ungodly men in Jude that were doing that. And then with regard to this second part here with the authority, by the way, when it says to deny our master, that Greek word there means absolute authority. And the word Lord there means supreme, in authority, to be a supreme ruler. That's Christ. Christ has absolute authority. He doesn't share it with anyone. When it is claimed that the Pope is the head of the church on earth, what do you think that's doing? That's robbing Jesus of his authority. Jesus is not co-head of the church. He's the only head of the church. He doesn't need any help. He's the head in heaven and on earth. And so far as scripture, here's a quote from the Catholic Dictionary, page 41 and 42, with regard to their tradition. It is an article of faith from a decree of the Vatican Council that tradition is a source of theological teaching distinct from scripture. So their tradition is this, they admit it's distinct from scripture, two different things, but it says, and that it is infallible. So their tradition is infallible. It is therefore to be received with the same accent of scripture, for it is the word of God. Now, that's, again, indirectly robbing Jesus of his authority, because his authority, again, comes down to us through the scripture. That's much of what Zach was talking about, but they boldly, the Catholics boldly proclaim this. Their scripture is equal, their traditions are equal to scripture. They're distinct, but they're equal. They're both the word of God. So now I have to worry about, am I doing what's right with regard to the Word of God and with these traditions that are given to whoever within the body of Catholicism? Or should it be, all I have to worry about is Scripture? And the truth is, of course, it's just Scripture. This is our source of authority. John 12 at verse 48. In the last day, this is what we're going to be judged by. Not some set of tradition. And anyone who claims that, in anything that is not found in the Bible, again, is not something we have to adhere to. There are a lot of people, Zach, and we'll close, our time is gone. There are a lot of people. There's a lot of writings that we have from the early second century on into the next century, but particularly the early second century, written by people who knew the apostles. I mean, we have some of that, but their writings aren't Scripture, and they're not infallible, and they're not inspired. And so we need to understand that. All right, we'll pick up there next week.